Won't you be my neighbor? A look at Luke chapter 10 verses 25 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 17th, 2010.
Well, when something breaks around my house, I have to find a neighbor. I'd find somebody who actually may be able to do something about it. So neighbors are important to me. And I've had some good neighbors through the years. And I know when Jim and Stacy lived behind us, they were great neighbors. And I remember Jim in my backyard on Christmas Eve helping me to put together a trampoline when it was freezing and our hands sticking to the pipe. And the light was very dim. And I thought, that's so neighborly of him to do that. Neighbors are important. I remember talking to a man one day, and as I was talking to him, a guy came out of the house next door to him on one side, and he looked at him, and he turned back to me, and with a sneer on his face, he said, "Old man Johnson." At the same time, another man walked out of the house on the other side of him, and he waved and smiled real big. "How you doing? Good." And he turned to me with a smile that lit up his face and said, "That's my neighbor." Well, they both lived next door to him. One was old man Johnson, and the other was his neighbor. What made the difference? Why a different way of looking at him, talking about him, different kind of relationship altogether? I remember when I was a kid, turning on the television, and here was this wonderful, nice little man putting on a sweater and tying his tennis shoes, and he even sang me a little song asking me to be his neighbor. And I thought, what a nice guy. Who's my neighbor? What makes a neighbor? That's the backdrop and the question asked that led Jesus to give us one of his most famous parables. So our text tonight is found in Luke chapter 10. So we talk about being a neighbor and what it means to be a neighbor and who is our neighbor. The word neighbor means a near dweller. But how come you can have a near dweller who you think fondly of and one you don't care for? How is it you can have two near dwellers, one you refer to affectionately as my neighbor, and the other is old man Johnson or old man whoever? What makes the difference? That's the question a religious leader asked Jesus one day. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" So here we have the background. One day, a lawyer shows up and he asks a question. Now, this is during that period of time where Jesus is at the height of his popularity, and everywhere he goes, there are huge crowds, and people are hanging on every word he has to say, and there's this large following coming after him, and it's upsetting the religious establishment because the teaching of Jesus is cutting across the grain of their teaching. He doesn't teach in the same way they teach. He doesn't teach the same things that they teach, and they're really bothered because more and more folks are going out to hear the message of Jesus. More and more people are starting to reflect the teaching of Jesus, and they're turning away from some of the old practices and some of the traditions. And so periodically there would be these lawyers, these doctors of the law, these experts, these people who study Scripture, and that's what it's referring to. It's not a lawyer in the sense of we go down to the courthouse and there are all these lawyers hanging out. It means a Bible scholar, an Old Testament scholar. One of the teachers of the law is there. But did you catch? He stood up to ask a question, but did you notice? Luke's very specific. This was done in order to test Jesus. It's not a legitimate question. I mean, the question you ask is certainly legitimate. It's the kind of question one ought to ask. There's nothing wrong with asking this particular question. The problem was in his motivation. Why is he asking it? Why does he want to know this? Not because he's burning with a desire to understand what it takes to be saved. It isn't that he has this longing to want to know how do we become right with God. He was trying to test Jesus. He wanted to catch him in something that they could use as a legal charge against him. So in order to test Jesus, he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Sounds like a good question. Sounds like a very logical question. Sounds like the kind of question that is worth asking. The problem is in the question itself. What must I do? There is this sense, I can do something to earn my favor with God. I can do something that will put me in right standing. Surely there must be something that I can do. There must be something I need to do. I referred to on Sunday evening the story of Naaman. And the reason Naaman was so upset when the prophet sent the servant and told him to go dip in the river, he thought that was a horrible thing to ask him to do. That old nasty, dirty water. We got better rivers in Damascus. Why would I want to dip in the Jordan River? And that's foolish and I won't do it. And his servant said, "Well, now, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, I thought they would at least come out and say something and make gestures over me. And we all want something to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And look at Jesus' answer to him. "You're the expert. What do you think?" That's what he's saying. He said, "You know the law. How do you interpret it? How do you read it? You're the expert. You're the one that knows everything. You're the one who is the guardian of the people. You're the one who's here to test me and to trip me up. So since you know all of this, why don't you answer the question? What must you do to inherit eternal life?" So look at his answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and from Leviticus 19:18, and that is a very good answer. That is an excellent answer. And Jesus said so. Jesus said, "Very good answer. In fact, you are correct. If you go and live that out and you're consistent at it, if you can do that faithfully, you don't have a thing to worry about. Go and do that and you will live." Then look at what happens. "But he," that is the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" What is he doing? Why did he ask that question? Is it because he doesn't know the people on either side of him? Is it because he doesn't know the people in his neighborhood? Why is he asking, "Who's my neighbor?" He's doing what we universally do. I want a loophole. I want a way out. I want to find a technicality for how I can get out of this. You know why he says, "Who's my neighbor?" Because he knows, even though he gave the right answer, even though he gives an answer that Jesus said, "Boy, that's true. If you can do that, you're in good standing." He knew he couldn't do it. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." How many of you could do that consistently? How many of you could honestly do that for 15 minutes? I couldn't make it that long. To love the Lord with all of my mind, all of my heart, all of my strength, all the time, can't do it. And then this whole thing about loving my neighbor. Well, okay, help me with that one. Let me narrow it down. Who do I have to love? That's what he's asking. Let's not leave this so open-ended. Let's not leave this so broad. Who do I have to love? That's what the question is. So that's the background for Jesus' parable, one of the most famous on the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable means to place alongside. So Jesus is going to tell this story in order to illustrate a great truth about the kingdom of God. A parable is the use of something common or ordinary to try to explain that which is uncommon or extraordinary. Trying to wrap your mind around the concept of neighborliness or what it means to love your neighbor, Jesus tells this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Well, that would be a common occurrence. The region from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very steep drop. And especially in Jesus' day, it was a great place for highwaymen to hang out. These are where robbers and thieves regularly positioned themselves because people traveling this road would often have money and other things, and it was easy to overpower them and get away. So the fact that this man was alone traveling down this road leads me to believe that he has a room to rent and it's unfurnished. This guy has some problems. Why in the world would he be out there on that road by himself traveling in that way? But he's traveling down the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He falls among thieves. They beat him up. They rob him. They leave him for dead. And now by chance, a priest was coming down the road, which would have been the hero of the story, as well as the Levite who's going to follow. The priest was coming down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the two great heroes that would have been so well thought of, especially by this lawyer, the priest and the Levite, the professional religionists, the good guys, the religious leaders, the establishment, when they saw this man in great need, when they saw this man near death, bleeding beside the road, they did the godly thing. They went on the other side of the street and got away from him. Left him for dead. Then entered the villain, the Samaritan. The same time a Samaritan is coming down the road. And that was somebody despised in Jesus' day by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered a mongrel people. They were considered traitors religiously because they mixed Judaism with false religion. And so they were despised for a number of different reasons. And so the Jews wouldn't even pass through Samaria. They wanted no dealings with the Samaritans. So a Samaritan is often used as the picture of evil for them. So the priest and the Levite, they see the man in need. He's right in front of him. They go out of their way to avoid him and go on their way because no doubt they have business at the temple or they have things to do at the synagogue. They have religious activity to be involved in. They have the service of God to perform. They didn't have time for bruised and bleeding, dying people. And along comes a Samaritan, a despised person. And what does he do? When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, that is the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The religious leaders, the religious crowd, the godly ones saw the man's need and looked the other way. The despised person who was not a person of faith, who was not the kind of person that should be admired, is not the kind of person you should pattern your life after. There are people that don't love our God. When he saw the man in need, he had compassion for him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He took care of him. He carried him to a place of safety. Then he took care of him personally all night long. And then he paid the innkeeper and gave him extra money and said, "Use this for his care. When I come back by, if you spent more than this, I'll gladly repay you the balance when I come back." Now, which one proved to be neighborly? Which one demonstrated honest care and honest concern? There's no question. You didn't have to be a seminary graduate. You didn't have to be trained in religious studies. You didn't have to be an expert in the law of God to understand which one of them did the right thing. It was the man who showed compassion. A couple of things I just want to point out. The fact is, there was a person hurting, and it doesn't matter why they were hurting. It doesn't matter what caused it. I mean, yeah, I can say, boy, it wasn't very smart of you to travel that road. You know, you travel that road, you just take your own chances, and that's kind of what's going to end up. You should have thought about that. I mean, we can give you all kinds of reasons for why we might not want to enter into it, but the bottom line is, a person was hurting. and what is to be the response of those who love God, those who are committed to God and the things of God. How are we supposed to respond to the hurting? It's not turning a blind eye and looking the other way. But it's to be moved with compassion. And that compassion move you to do something about the hurting. What Jesus is saying to this religious leader and what he in turn says to us is the question isn't who's my neighbor. The issue is whose neighbor am I? The issue is me, not someone else. Have you noticed that when you and I want to talk about whether what should be done, how we should live, we want to talk about what others are doing or not doing more than we want to talk about what we're doing or not doing. In other words, you know, it's easier for me if you and I sit down and you give me the opportunity to show you what's wrong with you. It's more difficult for me to sit down and to be honest with myself about what's wrong with me and where I'm failing and what I'm neglecting. And that's really what Jesus is getting at in this parable. He's saying to this man, you say you want to know what's required of God. What does God require of me? That's what you'd say you're asking, but it isn't what you're interested in. He's saying to this man, you better examine your own heart and determine whether you have love and compassion for the hurting and the despised or not. Because that's the response of God. That was the mission of Christ, and that's the mission that's been given to us. It's hard sometimes to come alongside the bruised and the bleeding and the dying. Because they don't always smell good. And they've often made really stupid choices. And they've often done things that are just really wrong. But we're called to come alongside. And we're come alongside and hold and love and speak truth to be an instrument of healing in spite of. Dr. Fish said years ago in our evangelism class, and I love him for many, many reasons, but one of the things that he taught me was lost people are going to act like lost people, so don't get bent out of shape when they do. Because lost people don't know any better. So when you find them bruised and bleeding, it's not particularly helpful for you to kneel down beside them and say, you know why this happened to you? You should have never been on this road. You know what? There may come a time you can tell them that, but that's later. How do you respond to people around you that you find broken and bleeding and dying? You may work with them. You may live next door to them or down the street from them. What does it take for us to be neighborly? What does it take for us to be the Samaritan? In this passage, one of the things is we simply have to be open. We have to look. We have to see what's really there. And then, once we see, we have to determine, I'll do what I can about the circumstance. And that means I sacrifice my agenda. I sacrifice my plans in order to do what needs to be done. So I don't think there's anything wrong with having a plan. I don't think there's anything wrong with having an agenda in and of itself. I think they're good. I think they're helpful. I find that I'm far more productive when I sit down in the morning and take a piece of paper or in my phone, write a list of things I need to get accomplished today. I think that's a good thing to do. And the older I get, the better I think it is that I write it down, because if not, I do forget. I get busy or whatever. There's nothing wrong with having that plan. The problem is if your list of things to do dictates what you do for the rest of that day. Because God may put someone in your path who's going to really mess up your schedule. God may put someone in your path who's going to rearrange your whole day. And that's hard for everybody. It's hard for pastors. I mean, you got so many hours that you need to get certain things done, and you got so many visits you need to make or phone calls you need to make, and it's not convenient sometimes. You know, sometimes you want to stop and say, you picked the wrong day to get beat up. Yeah. How do we respond to the hurting and the dying who are around us? Sometimes we play the part of the priest and the Levite. We're just too busy. We got too many things to do for the Lord, and so I can't stop and do anything about your circumstance. We need to be open, and we need to be responsive. The question isn't, who's my neighbor? The question is, who can I be neighborly to? The issue isn't about, how do I get out of loving and caring for someone else? But how can I spend my life doing that for others? A lawyer came to test Jesus. He wanted to catch Jesus in some big contradiction that he could use against him. And what happened was he himself got a lesson in what it means to do service for God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.